Good morning.
Good morning.
I know there are other people that are going to be trickling in here. If you would, open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to continue. This is, Norm was just commenting to me that he's surprised, can't believe this is lesson 30 already. I've got mixed feelings about that. Part of me seems like it's been a long time, and part of me feels like it hasn't. But we're gonna be looking at the finish up this school year, Sunday school year, by looking at the some various aspects related to the Reformation. Okay, the title of the lesson, Martin Luther and the Protestant Revolution. There's a note. I put a notation in your note handout where it says, I just want to read it to you. The original research for this lesson was done for the writing of the Protestant Revolution and the 30 Years' War. Copies of this work can be purchased from Grace Life Bible Church for $4 a copy. That's this booklet right here that I wrote. That was actually originally my master's thesis for my master's degree in military history. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I didn't spend a lot of time re-researching things that I spent a whole 2 years on already. So a lot of the notes here are coming just straight out of sections of the book, just because what I did read some other things, and I brought some of the stuff in here. I'm reading this for other things, but in the beginning, the story of the King James Bible and how it changed a nation, a language, and a culture by Alistair McGrath. I read the section in Turning Points, Decisive Moments in the History of Christianity, and then I also read stuff in the Papal Power book that Pastor Lee gave us, as well as some other things. But I just want you to be aware of that. You can see here from the notes that I have, the first point is Reformation or Revolution. Okay? What we're going to start talking about today is commonly referred to in history books as the Protestant Reformation. Okay, one of the things that I argued in my paper was that no, this was more than just a reforming of the church. This was a revolution of sorts. And so the first topic that I want to look at today with you is Reformation or Revolution. Now, last Sunday, I tried to set the stage for you, okay? We talked about the Renaissance, what a Renaissance humanist was, the stress on Greek language and Greek culture and so forth. We talked about how the Renaissance started in Italy and the reasons for that, how it spread north into northern areas of Europe. And we looked at the Gutenberg printing press and then the production of the Greek New Testament by Erasmus, as all of those things setting the stage for what we were going to now start looking at this morning with Luther. I've told you in the past, and I still believe this, that Luther is a product of his time. Okay, the difference between Luther and Wycliffe and Huss is largely an issue of timing. Okay, and that printing press issue is going to be a big deal. I think you'll see that as we go through here. So, Reformation or Revolution. The event commonly known as the Protestant Reformation is more accurately termed a revolution, according to noted historian Jacques Barzum. Barzum states, the modern era begins characteristically with a revolution. It is commonly called the Protestant Reformation, but the train of events starting early in the 16th century and ending, if indeed it has ended, more than a century later, has all the features of a revolution. I take these to be the violent transfer of power and property in the name of an idea. Okay? So according to that definition says that a revolution is the transference of power and property in the name of an idea. Okay? And so what we want to look at is, well, first of all, I take that to be a valid definition of what a revolution is. Okay? Now, as you go through here, the notes, indeed in modern, you think about the idea of revolution, okay? In modern times, Western society uses the term revolutionary too loosely. Whenever a new technology, gadget, or practice hits the market that changes our domestic habits or makes life a little easier, the culture screams revolutionary. You know, some little new thing comes out and, oh, this is a revolution in technology, you know, blah, 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 what have you, okay? Unfortunately, this liberal use of the word has detracted from its true meaning. When something is truly revolutionary, it changes more than just our personal habits or a widespread practice. True revolutions give culture a new face. Okay? We've been studying for the Middle Ages now for weeks, up till last week, and looked at the church and the history of the Middle Ages and the Catholic Church and a lot of things, more than I have time to review with you right now. All of those things are going to really change with Luther and what's going to follow him. Okay? According to Barsham, it is correct to view the Protestant Revolution, it is incorrect to view the Protestant Revolution as merely religious in nature. Okay? To call the first of the four revolutions is also inadequate. It did indeed cause millions to change. I'm sorry, let me start over. To call the first of the four revolutions religious is also inadequate. It did indeed cause many to change the forms of their worship and the conception of their destiny. But it did much besides. It posed the issue of diversity of opinion as well as faith. It fostered new feelings of nationhood. It raised the status of the vernacular languages. It changed attitudes toward work, art, and human failing. It deprived the West of its ancestral sense of unity and common descent. And lastly, but less immediately, by immigration to the New World overseas, it brought an extraordinary enlargement of the means of West and the power of its civilization. When you think about the colonization that took place in the New World, whether it be Spain, whether it be Britain, or any of the other, or the French who tried that thing, when they spread that, they were not just spreading they're also spreading the religious division that occurred as a result of the Protestant Reformation. Which is why, I think I mentioned this to you before, if you look at Mexico and almost all of South America, all of those regions are predominantly what? Catholic. Why is that? Because when the Spanish and the Portuguese came and colonized those regions, they brought with them Roman Catholicism. Okay? Whereas in North America and Canada, you have a distinctly Protestant phenomena that until recently, in a lot of ways, looked down on Catholics. Okay? So it's more than just Luther putting out a new idea about justification. It has many, many consequences when you consider it in terms of a great many things. Okay? Which is why the term revolution seems to me to be appropriate to describe what's happening here. Protestant theology, okay, provided the philosophical justification for the formation of new political structures that would break with Roman Catholicism and assert their own autonomy. Now what Luther's going to do is he's going to provide theological justification for any German prince who does not want to pay taxes to Rome. Okay? Now some of these princes are going to break with the church purely motivated by the politics and not wanting to pay taxes to Rome anymore. Some of them are going to be true believers in Luther's new teaching, okay, and they're going to do it for religious reasons. So it's going to depend on the particular prince, and you'll hopefully see that too. The new religious ideas that were being articulated by Martin Luther and others gave the German princes an ideological justification for breaking with Roman Catholics and increasing their own power. The net effect of these changes was that, as advertised by Barsham, the cultural and political landscape of Europe was permanently altered. Okay? At the dawn of the 16th century, the church in the West had successfully weathered many of the storms that besieged it during the Middle Ages. Now, of course, when we say church there, we're talking about the institutional church, the Church of Rome. While Islam continued to spread in Africa and Asia, Western Christendom remained loyal to papal authority despite a series of challenges during the Renaissance. On the eve of the Protestant Revolution, two phenomena were already at work within European society. First, in order to replenish their coffers, the church began to sell indulgences as a means of divine favor for the afterlife in order to shorten one's stay in purgatory. Many, including the Dutch humanist scholar Erasmus, viewed the sale of indulgences, as well as many of the church's other practices, as immoral. As the foremost theological scholar of his day, Erasmus penned many books that became popular, and, in which he skillfully utilized satire to attack the poor state of the church. Consequently, it has commonly been stated with regard to the emergence of the Protestant movement that Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. Okay? When Luther has an objection to the sale of indulgences, you've got to understand that that's been going on for years before that. Okay? Now, there was a new emphasis on it because Pope Leo X wanted to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. And so the way they were going to fund that was through the sale of it, through the sale of a special indulgence. And it's actually interesting because that's one of the first times that the church actually used a printing press to mass produce indulgences. Because up to that point, they all had to be handwritten. Okay? So the church is now mass producing indulgences and they are marketing them and using them to raise funds to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Okay? So that's already happening, and Erasmus, if you read the writings of Erasmus, he's already objecting to that before Luther does. Okay? Second, combined with the popular spiritual unrest that was beginning throughout Europe in the early 16th century, political tensions were also emerging. Okay? Many of the European monarchs sought to control their own national churches and resented not having dominion over church lands. As a result, these rulers presented a growing challenge to the authorities in Rome. Europe was now spiritually and politically primed for revolution. All that was missing was the spark that would ignite the flames. Okay? Now, before we move on to the next point, does anybody have any questions about that? Yeah?
I guess it seems awfully... it's not so strange when I see things that happen at present day, evangelism, TV evangelism, and people's response to that. But for people to think that the church had that much power to sell them indulgences that are going to have an afterlife effect, I mean, it just seems so bizarre that people would fall for that. And yet I see people throwing money at these TV evangelists so that they'll be extremely blessed in their lives, you know. And so what did the church actually use? I mean, they couldn't use the Bible to prove that the indulgences would work. So, I mean...
That's never been a concern of the church. If church tradition or church thought they could justify it through those ways or apocryphal books, they would do that.
Well, and they had centuries of building the authority of the church so that when the Pope said thus and so, everyone believed it.
Right. Tetzel, we'll talk about him in a minute. Tetzel is reported to have said that through the sale of an indulgence, he could forgive the sin of a man who desecrated the Virgin herself. Okay, so, I mean, this starts getting, like, way out there now, okay?
Is that why there was spiritual unrest with people?
People, well, you got to remember, there's already been that line through here, right? You have these groups that were never part of the church. You've had popular movements in England with Wycliffe. You had that spread into Bohemia with Huss. Luther is in the general vicinity of where Huss was at, you know, geographically speaking. And so there have already been people, and Erasmus has been, you know, writing and stirring up, you know, the pot, so to speak, in a lot of people's minds. So the situation, you have a convergence here with Luther of just forces within the church, outside of the church, and just within society in general that are all coming, converging at the same time that are going to create a major disturbance and disruption for the church here. Okay? And it's going to affect more than just the church. It's going to affect all of European society. Okay? And I think you'll see that as we go through here. Okay? So Luther sparks a revolution. When Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of All Saints Church at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, the last thing he wanted to do was break up the Catholic Church and divide it into warring camps. Rather, Luther sought to elicit the truth about the sacrament of penance, which was a timely question given the current sale of indulgences that was occurring within the church. Okay? Now, all the stuff that you read is very clear that Luther's initial intent when he nails the thesis to the door, is not to create a whole new church or anything like that. He is seeking to engage in a scholarly debate about the issue of penance and the sale of indulgences. Okay? Despite receiving virtually no attention, debate, or discussion within the academic community of the University of Wittenberg, Luther's ideas would strike a popular chord. Using the newly invented movable type printing press invented by Gutenberg, Luther's 95 propositions were soon printed and widely circulated throughout Germany in the vernacular tongue. Okay? So in a matter of weeks, and the results were astounding. Okay? It's common, you can see from this picture, it's common practice in the scholarly community of the day to use the door as a bulletin board. Okay? And to hang any protest, any announcement, whatever, on the door. Okay? So when Luther does this, he's just following what's accepted university standards and protocol for engaging in a debate with the rest of the university faculty over an issue. Okay? Somebody comes along and reads these, takes them off the door, brings them over to it, translates them into German, and prints them on a press. They circulate throughout Germany, and everybody reads them in the vernacular language. Okay? Now, if Luther had done that, and there had been no press, do you have much of an issue here, probably? No. Okay?
What language did he write in?
Latin. He writes them in Latin. They're translated into vernacular and printed in German. He writes them in Latin. Which you would expect, because at this time, he's merely trying to engage in a scholarly debate amongst the other university professors regarding this issue, which would have been standard academic procedure to do that in Latin at that time. Okay? His stress on vernacular is going to come here as we go through the lesson. The wide distribution of Luther's theses set Europe ablaze. As men realized that a voice had at last been raised to utter what most felt, the whole system of indulgences was a fraud and had no place in the gospel. Okay? Bearing the title, Disposition to Explain the Virtue of Indulgences, Luther's theses are surprisingly Catholic in tone and doctrine. Noted church historian Philip Schaff makes the following observations with regard to Luther's propositions. There are no protests against the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church or any of her doctrines, not even against indulgences, but only against their abuse. They expressly condemn those who would speak against indulgences and assume that the Pope himself would rather see St. Peter's Church in ashes than have it built with the flesh and blood of his sheep. They imply belief in purgatory. They nowhere mention Tetzel, and they are silent about faith and justification, which already form the marrow of Luther's theology and piety. He wished to be moderate and had not the most distant area of separation from the Mother Church. Now look, that shop, and you can read that in virtually every source that comments on Luther's theses, that there's nothing in there that is overtly anti-Catholic, and that his main focus is on those who are abusing the sale of indulgences and so forth. Okay?
That was in that book on people.
It's in the, yeah.
Right. Luther's writings themselves say the same thing too. He had no idea and no intention. And he was still Catholic at the time, and he knew, he wasn't even a Protestant yet, he would later say.
He that's his own testimony, and he even dedicates he's going to write a little pamphlet called his explanation of the theses, and he dedicates it to Pope Leo.
But he had already understood from reading the book of Romans that he was justified.
That was where I was going to go next. Go to Romans chapter 1. Luther, his entire life is a very... Well, I shouldn't say his entire life. In his early life, he's a very scared individual, and he lived in utter fear of the wrath of God on his sin. He was very aware of his sinfulness. He was very aware of the fact that living in the monastery and following protocols did not make him unsinful or anything of that nature. And it's not until he starts to study the book of Romans that he becomes aware of the issue of justification by faith. And all the, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Luther says, well, how can that be good news if it states that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against sin? And he struggles with that because he knows he's a sinner until he understands the issue of salvation by grace through faith. The issue of justification by grace through faith. That it's not what I do as a sinner, it's the fact that Christ paid the price that was necessary to satisfy my sin, and therefore I receive salvation. Now, Luther, when he pens the theses, seems to have already understood that issue. But that's not the issue that he's going after here in the theses. He's going after the issue of indulgences, which is a related issue, is it not? I mean, if the church is saying that you can buy this slip of paper and get to heaven, or buy a dead loved one or friend out of purgatory so they can go to heaven by purchasing this piece of paper, it does relate to the issue of justification. Yeah.
He may have, at that point, actually thought that the better people in the church understood this too, because what caused him to study the book of Romans was he was wearing out his confessors with, you know, just running to them constantly with every impure thought or whatever. And one of his own pastor, I suppose it would be, put him in charge of teaching the book of Romans. And wanted Luther to read the book of Romans because he believed that that would help him.
And you're probably right to some extent. But again, what individual people may have thought was not necessarily in line with the established, you know, teaching of the church. Okay? So, yeah. Too heavily immersed in Italian and European politics, Pope Leo X took little more than a casual notice of Luther's propositions, okay, that had been forwarded to him, considering them a relatively unimportant debate among monks. However, by the summer of 1518, Luther had been summoned to Rome by the Pope to answer the charges of heresy and countenancy. Through the good efforts of Elector of Frederick, or Frederick the Wise, as you'll hear in a minute, the hearing was transferred to Germany, in connection with a meeting of the Imperial Diet at Augsburg. So what finally gets the Pope's attention? What happens is, Luther, he nails the theses to the door, but then he also sends a copy along with a letter addressed to Albert, the Archbishop of Mainz. And the Archbishop of Mainz reads it and forwards it to Rome, to the Pope, and the Pope's like, yeah, whatever. Well, what changes his tune? When old boy Tetzel doesn't sell any more indulgences. So when the gravy train runs out, then the Pope starts getting upset. Okay? It's always about the money. You follow the money, and now the Pope is upset because no one's buying indulgences anymore because of the impact of Luther's theses, and so the money that was being raised has now dwindled by 2/3, and now the Pope decides, well, I guess I better do something about this. Okay? Cardinal Cajetan, I've heard it pronounced different ways, represented the Pope at the German Diet, where Luther was interviewed 3 times. The Cardinal demanded that Luther retract his errors and submit to the authority of the Pope. Luther refused to acquiesce, declaring that he could do nothing against his conscience and that one must obey God rather than man, arguing that the Scriptures were on his side. Cajetan in turn threatened Luther with excommunication. Having already the papal mandate in his hand, and dismissed him with the words, revoke or do not come again into my presence. Clearly at an impasse with the Catholic authorities, and with the aid of his friends, Luther escaped from Augsburg, but not before leaving an appeal with Cajetan to the Pope himself. On the 28th November 1815, Luther formally appealed to the Pope for a general council and thus anticipated the papal sentence of excommunication. So that's
Cajetan and Luther discussing, and that's Pope Leo X right there in the bottom
picture. Perhaps, or the publication, I missed some stuff. Somehow, I don't know why this has been happening lately, but these things have been getting out of order in the PowerPoint, and I'm not sure what's going on. But anyway, perhaps perceiving that the writing was already on the wall in terms of his future within the Catholic Church, Luther abandoned the bland approach of the theses and began a direct assault upon the Catholic Church. In 1520, he boldly stated his first position in five tracts, which are often regarded as the primary expositions of his distinctive convictions. Turning to the German populace for support, all five tracts were published in the vernacular language and therefore enjoyed wide circulation. So Luther's not a dummy. He knows that if he's going to win, he's going to have to do what? Get the people on his side. Okay? So he writes these in German on purpose. The first tract, entitled Sermon on Good Works, was published in May. Okay, so this is May, 1520.
What did he hope to accomplish? I mean, to change the Pope's mind?
Eventually, that was, at first, he wants to
have the Pope change.
He wants to reform in the church, but then it becomes apparent to him that that's not going to happen. And once that becomes apparent to him, he sort of steps it up. He writes in German, and he starts directly going after. The church. The first tract entitled "Sermon on Good Works" was published in May. In it, Luther articulated his position on justification, being by faith alone, resting in the merits of Christ. Moreover, Luther's first tract sought to debunk the Catholic belief that power to forgive sins resided in the sacraments being administered by the church. Okay? So, in this tract, he sets out the issue of justification by what?
Faith.
By faith alone. Through who?
Christ
alone. Alright? Do you have your hand up?
Well, I was just going to confirm that, yes, at the beginning he really did believe with all his heart that the scripture would have the same effect on the Pope that it had on him. And that the Pope held scripture in high esteem, but I'm not otherwise.
Yes. Okay, I'm going to go back here now. Sorry about this. The publication of the Christian Nobility of the German Nation respecting the Reformation of the Christian State. That's the name of the next one.
So that's done in September of the same year. I'm not going to write all that out, okay? But that's September 1520. And in this one, he called on princes to correct abuses within the church, to strip bishops and abbots of their wealth and worldly power, and to create, in effect, a national German church. Okay? Now, we're going to come back to that later, but he calls here essentially for a national German church. Now, you think about that. If you're a German prince and you're sick of paying taxes to Rome, is that very appealing to you? It's extremely appealing. Okay? See the notes for the next ones just because they're so long. As such, Luther's address to the German nobility contained his most scathing assessment of the Roman system thus far. He argued that the Roman Catholic Church had erected three walls in its defense, which had caused Christianity to suffer. The first wall Luther sought to topple was the superiority of the popes, bishops, priests, and monks over the laity, who he identified as being princes, lords, artisans, and peasants. Okay? So in this thing, he's arguing for a German national church, but he's also attacks the papal system of the church. Okay? Read on. Rather, Luther argued that all Christians are consecrated priests by baptism,
and that the only difference, and the only difference amongst Christians is one's office. Now, the baptism issue aside, this is going to become known as the what? The priesthood of all believers. And it's the idea of you as a believer, do you need to go through any other intermediary to have a relationship with God? No, just Jesus Christ. Okay? So he's articulating that. He thus sought to sweep aside the principle which exempted the clergy from jurisdiction with civil authorities. The second wall that Luther attempted to scale was the papal claim to have exclusive right to interpret Scripture. Okay? So he also says that the Pope, he also says that believers can do what? Interpret Scripture. Thirdly, Luther used the famous Council of Nicaea to question the Pope's authority to summon councils and confirm their acts on grounds that it had called that it had been called by Emperor Constantine a secular authority. Furthermore, he condemned the luxury of the popes and cardinals and challenged their authority in domestic matters by suggesting that when a pope caused an offense to Christendom, temporal rulers ought to have the authority to summon him to a council. Now look, folks, did Wycliffe say a lot of the same stuff? Yep. So why didn't Wycliffe get the same attention that Luther got? Because that is a huge issue here. Because all these things are written in the vernacular, which Wycliffe did. But Wycliffe didn't have the advantage of having a press. Next point. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther assaulted the church with a caustic ferocity, suggesting that Rome's sacramental system held Christians captive. He attacked the papacy for depriving the individual Christian of his freedom to approach God directly by faith without mediations of priests, and set forth his own views of the sacraments. To be valid, Luther asserted that a sacrament had to be instituted by Christ and be exclusively Christian. Using these parameters, Luther disposed of five of the seven Roman Catholic sacraments, maintaining only baptism and the Lord's Supper. Luther placed these within the community of believing Christians rather than in the hands of the priesthood. As a result, Luther brushed aside the traditional view of the church as a sacred hierarchy headed by the Pope and returned to the early Christian view of a community of Christian believers in which all believers are priests called to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So, by now, is he totally... He is now attacking almost every aspect of that system now. Okay? That there basically is to look at.
Is he still dedicated to the Pope?
No. Now he's, he actually draws a cartoon of Caetan and depicts him as I'm very serious. Luther was... He was a German beer drinker, okay? I mean, all the way. I mean, he's kind of crass. But he draws Caetan as literally a butt playing a harp in one of his things against him. I mean, he does not hold back in the way he goes after the church, okay? Which makes him an interesting figure, and I plan on talking about that somewhat in a future lesson. Next point, in November 1520, I don't know the date for the Babylonian captivity, I'm not certain, I didn't include that, I should write it down here, though. And then the next one is the freedom of the Christian man in November.
Seems like when he got started, he had a lot of stuff that he didn't address for a
long time.
Because, my goodness, it must have bothered him, right?
Everything.
So when he opened it.
Well, look at the chronology. When does he post the theses? What year? 1517. Okay? He stands before Cajetan in there, and by 1520, he's writing all this stuff. Okay? So a lot of stuff is compressed within that 3-4 year window. All right? Not officially. He just give it a few minutes and he will be, okay? In November 1520, Luther penned The Freedom of a Christian Man and addressed it to the Pope. This tract's most famous line reads, "A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." By this, Luther meant that since justification is by faith alone and cannot be earned by good works, he who has this faith is free from the bondage to the law and from seeking to earn salvation by works. Not to be misunderstood, he did not discourage good works, but believed that the inner spiritual freedom that comes from the certainty found in faith should lead all true Christians to perform good works. Plainly stated, Luther wrote, "Good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works." Thus, on the eve of his excommunication, now virtually assured as a result of his 1520 writing campaign, Luther removed the necessity of monasticism by stressing the essence of Christian living lies in serving God in one's calling, whether secular or ecclesiastical. So by this point, has he pretty much gone after almost all that structure that we've been looking at? Okay? He's attacked the sacraments. He's attacked justification by he's in favor of justification by grace or faith. He's attacked the papal authority of the church, the bishops, the whole thing. Talks about the priesthood of all believers. He talks about all of these issues and does it in a way that it is gaining traction amongst the common people within Germany. Okay? Yeah.
Where the lords of the land, if somebody was not obeying the Pope, that then they would all be refused the sacraments.
Interdiction?
I mean, yeah, so I mean, to see this happen in a German town now, and the whole community seems to also endorse or accepting Luther's claim on the justification, that in itself, too, is such a switch. Maybe it's the time of chance again. Because in the past history, when that would happen, the people of the communities would rise up against that person because they were afraid of being excommunicated. That's why I said
that in the first point that there are more currents here that are flowing than just Luther jumps into a stream of currents that are already going. Okay. But what he does that's unique is he provides the theological teeth to launch a movement. Okay? And people are ready, willing, and able to accept it at this point. Whereas in previous times in history throughout the Middle Ages, the church had so much, you know, say and authority and so forth that no one was willing to question that or to really. And again, that's also, again, a product of the Renaissance. This whole questioning of authority, you know, and that sort of thing is the fact that mindset even existed at all is, again, a remnant of the Renaissance. Yeah.
At this point in time, too, the local parish priests are getting saved. And jumping on board with his theology too.
The lower echelons of the church authority, many of them are hearing Luther and agreeing with him, which is also helping. Okay. Now, Alistair McGrath. Oh, here's where I messed this up. All right, hang on. Alistair McGrath, a renowned University of Oxford professor of historical theology. An author of Christianity's Dangerous Idea, The Protestant Revolution, has summarized the four principles of Luther's religious reforms that gave birth to this religious and political revolution that was to follow. Now, this is important, okay? So he identifies essentially four principles. Number one, the first principle, according to McGrath, is the belief that the Bible is the ultimate foundation of all Christians' faith and practice. Okay? Often referred to as the doctrine of sola scriptura, this doctrine contends that the Bible was central to the life and thought of the church, and it was to be as it was to the personal devotion of the individual Christian. So, the councils and the fathers and all of these other traditional standards, Luther says what? No. The only thing that matters is what? Scripture. Okay? So that is revolutionary idea number one, according to McGrath. I do have this with me if anyone's interested in looking at it. Okay? Christianity's Dangerous Idea of Protestant Revolution, a history of the 16th, from the 16th century to the 21st. Second, desiring to break from the clerical and academic monopoly of the priesthood over the Scripture, Luther maintained that the text of the Bible and all preaching based upon it should be in the vernacular, everyday language of the people. So point number one, the Scripture is the only authority. Okay? Revolutionary point number two, that authority should be made available and preached and taught in the everyday vernacular language of the people. Okay? And remember, when Luther translates this into German, which we'll talk more about next week if we have time, when he does that, what text is he translating? He's translating the Greek text of Erasmus, that Receptus text, not the Vulgate text. Okay? So all of these things are coming into play here. Next, Luther asserted that salvation is a free gift of God, received by faith, totally separate from the requirements and sacraments of the Roman Church. Okay? Fourth, he argued that there is no fundamental distinction between clergy and laity. A doctrine commonly known as the priesthood of all believers had tremendous implications. Congregations of believers were set free to select their own pastors and teachers in addition to clergy being allowed to marry. Okay? So these four ideas, the Bible alone, the Bible made available, taught, and preached in the vernacular tongue, the justification by grace through faith alone, through Christ alone, and the issue of no intermediaries are necessary, that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and that the saved believing Christian can go to Christ on his own without going through any church hierarchy. Okay? These are the four core fundamental beliefs or revolutionary ideas of Luther. Okay? I'll stop for questions here in a second. In summary, Luther's reforms were not a piecemeal demand for change. His fundamental conviction was that the church of his day had lost sight of some fundamental themes of the Christian gospel. He's not saying, let's just do this a little bit over time, yada, yada, yada. He's saying, no, this entire thing is rotten, it stinks, and it all needs to go. Okay? Using Barsum's definition of a revolution, one can clearly see how the ideas articulated by Luther were revolutionary in nature and how they threatened the religious and political status quo of Western Europe. Herein lies what Alistair McGrath refers to as Christianity's dangerous idea. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, which allowed believers to bypass the ideas of a centralized authority and interpret the Bible for themselves. What Luther is saying is you don't need this church's official interpretation. You can read it in your own language, understand it, and interpret it what? Yourself. Now, I have a question for you. Is that a dangerous idea? Well, it's a dangerous idea from the point of view of the Catholic Church, to be sure, but it's also, look at the current state of Protestantism and where that idea has led, And while I view it as a fundamental, essential idea that yes, every believer does have the right to interpret the Bible, we should not interpret the Bible the way we see fit. We should interpret the Bible the way God says within His Word it should be interpreted. And that's the point. Okay? So in a sense, is he right, is McGrath right, that this is a dangerous concept? It's not only dangerous in the historical setting from the view of the church, but it does open up the floodgate for anybody and anybody to just come and say, well, I think the Word of God is saying what? Which is one reason why in modern times, in our day, there are many people that are seeking to go back to that church structure because they don't like what they see amongst the Protestant churches. You following that? Let me finish reading that point. As time went on, not even the personal authority of Luther could redirect the religious revolution, which anxious governments sought to tame and domesticate. The result of the idea was a radical reshaping of Christian society and the violent transfer of power and property in the name of an idea. There can be little doubt that a momentous revolution was now underway in Europe. Okay, now, does anybody have any questions or comments about that? Norm?
Well, like you probably, like when you started out, you know, the Paul gave a way that the Bible should be understood and explained it. And then, you know, this idea coming up of people reading and not rightly dividing, it really causes a problem with the Protestant faith altogether.
I'll say two things. First of all, I agree with McGrath that that's a dangerous concept. It was dangerous in the historical setting of the 15th century, the 16th century there, 1500s, when Luther was alive. And it has resulted in just all sorts of stuff and interpretations that people now have. But at the same time, the recovery of a lot of the things that you and I believe has been the result of that principle of interpretation applied. You following what I'm saying? So it's sort of one of those things that's a catch-22. Because, yes, there is no church in an ecumenical sense in the Scripture that has authority to interpret Scripture and tell everybody what to believe. Okay? But one of the things that's happened with Protestantism is it's run so far the other way. The pendulum has gone so far the other way where just any Tom, Dick, and Harry can get up and say, well, God told me, I mean, you see it on Pentecostal TV all the time. God spoke to me last night and He told me that you need to do this.
Well, one way I think of it is when the Catholic Church was completely dominant, they had a wrong view, but they suppressed every other view, whereas now there's a plethora of wrong views. But at least the truth can flourish because it's allowed
to free. And you just pretty much said what I was trying to say. Okay, yeah. I mean, it has allowed free course, and the reason it has is a lot of because of Luther's challenge to that authority. But again, there are a lot of people who look at Protestantism now in the 21st century, and they say, You guys can't even agree amongst yourselves, so I'm going to rather go back to this organized institutional church where at least they have common agreement on what they should believe. But you see the pendulum going back the other way. Yeah.
That's another thing that surprised Luther. He thought that once everybody reads the Scripture, they're going to see it the same way he did.
Right.
I'm so glad. I mean, I come through the system. What is it that makes, you know, us question Molly and Lois too? You know, so I'm real pleased that we can have an open Bible for liberty to look at it and to follow anybody who's preaching.
And I think, too, you guys, some of you who come from a Lutheran church, I think that if Luther were alive now, and he looked at the modern state of the Lutheran church, he'd pull his hair up.
Beat me on that.
He'd be drawing more pictures of, you know, guys and calling them names, I think. I mean, he would have a fit. Because are there really too many differences right now between a modern Lutheran and a Roman Catholic?
No.
So, I mean, I went to a Lutheran school. And I got in trouble. The pastor at the Lutheran school was telling people that they had to be, that my religion class, that they had to be baptized to go to heaven. You know, so I got in trouble because I raised my hand and said something and made a...
But I had to pray for Savior. I went through, I really wanted to know, so I went through the Lutheran doctrinal classes, you know, and they did baptism. And they, you know, he told me that. Well, he didn't. He backed off after he told me. He said, well, you said to be saved, you have to be water baptized. Well, guess who wasn't water baptized?
You.
No, I wasn't.
Oh, okay. Wayne.
I got him into there, and you go through those classes, and he got water baptized, and his mother, and his little sister, too. So I thought it was a good spot. But they were baptizing for what we're going to teach. Yeah.
Right.
Well, in their defense, not every single pastor holds that.
Yeah,
certainly. Because, actually, true story, in my life, I was about 20 years ago, I've been witnessing for a number of years to my then mother-in-law, my birth mother, my ex-husband's birth mother. And she had a brother who was a Baptist who had separated himself from the rest of his family forever, but she got cancer and was dying. He went and witnessed to her. I didn't know about it, but I've been witnessing to her for years, and she had gotten saved, but I didn't know that at this point. I was called to her deathbed, and I went to my Lutheran pastor first. I wanted him to go down there so he could baptize her, and he told her that she didn't need to be baptized, but that if she wanted to be baptized, that I could baptize her, and that was a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor in Hollywood.
All right. Any other questions or comments? We obviously aren't going to have enough time to do three more pages here.
I was just thinking about how this, well, I haven't been a lot, so the TV's on, the History Channel is kind of interesting sometimes.
When they actually have history shows.
Yeah. But Germany, look what happens with Germany. It's almost like the center. I mean, the Nazi. I was, you know, the Nazis, and they were occultists. I mean, they were Satanists in the background. So you've got that. You've got Luther's revolution. I mean, so many things happen. It seems like in that Germany, and I'm thinking, well, if it happened in the past, and, you know, what's going to happen in Germany? Is that the focal point? Yeah, focal point in history, or you didn't come to do that because Luther is, you know, he's changing the world.
Well, he's definitely changed. I'm not in a position to make speculations about, you know, the future of Germany as far as, you know, world history goes. But certainly the Germans have been major players in a lot of things.
Yeah, for good.
For good or for bad. I mean, Luther himself could be viewed as being pretty highly anti-Semitic. He goes after the Jews in some of his writings. And we were going to talk about that. And one of the lessons I'm planning is, you know, how should we... You know, Luther is either idealized as godlike, or he's chastised as being the most evil guy that ever lived. Okay? So what would be a... what would be a real sort of appropriate way for a Bible believer to evaluate Luther? I think we probably should talk about that at one point during these lessons, because, you know, Luther does do some stuff that you look at and you say, geez, why did he do that? So that might be a discussion that we should have in this class.
Is that us too? That Germanic? Like we're Swedes, we're from the Germanic tribes, aren't we? And Western Europe.
There's all sorts of different. I mean, the Normans are from France, the Anglo-Saxons, I mean, there's all sorts of different groups that were in Northern Europe, and even from the Franks to there's all sorts of groups. So I'm not really following where you're going with that. Okay. Well, I guess I don't understand. Well, I'm not following where you're going with the question.
Oh, maybe I'm not.
Okay. Let's see. We got 5 minutes.
Did you see that
bell being timed? Yeah, I saw that. He's on the cover of Time. Yeah, I saw that in the store.
Who is
Rob Bell. So it seems to me to be pretty senseless to try to... I'm only going to get through 2 points here, so it seems to me that we're better off just maybe stopping here than trying to plow through 2 points. Does everybody understand, though, what I'm saying here about the difference between a reformation and a revolution? This is going to be far more than just simply remaking the Catholic Church. Because when we get to the end of this, the Catholic Church is going to hold the Council of Trent. And you know what the Council of Trent is going to say? They're going to take every single one of Luther's points and they're going to reaffirm dogmatically the opposite view to every one of them. Okay? So, there was no reform within the Catholic Church. What you have is entirely new churches being born. Okay? And one of the cardinal mistakes that I believe that Luther and the Reformers made is this issue right here. Where'd it go? They tie these new churches back to the governmental authority of the state, which is the same mistake the Catholic Church made under Constantine. Right? So now, whoever's in authority and power is going to try to dictate through the force of their own armies what religion the people are going to be, and the Protestants are going to do this just like the Catholics did. And that's sort of the dirty little secret that no one wants to talk about in relation to the Protestant Reformation.
Now, does the German church still exist? It does have a form, doesn't it?
I think so, yeah. I mean, I think these official churches still exist. Much of Germany and Europe is obviously secular now and gives no care to the church. But I think officially these things are still that way. They may probably have a more freedom of religion than they used to. But when these things first started, boy, the religion of a principality or a region was determined by the prince that ruled the region. So if you were a Catholic living in a Lutheran-controlled territory and you refused to, practice Lutheranism, they would go after that person just as harsh and severely as the Catholic Inquisition ever went after anybody else. And so, that's where you get like the whole Anabaptists who are going to be hated by the Catholics and the other Reformers because they reject infant baptism and say that it's the only, they're dogmatic in saying that the only right baptism is to baptize a believing adult. And so they're going to get it from the Catholics and from Calvin and the rest of the boys because they're rejecting that Reformed doctrine regarding infant baptism and infant salvation. So, this whole thing, for the Protestant Revolution is going to change a lot of things, it's going to open up a lot of doors, and it's going to do some good things, but they're also going to make some fundamental mistakes in what they choose to do with it. Yeah.
Hitler, did he
pack that church?
How does that, or will we study that later?
If we might. All of the high-ranking Nazi officials were all officially Roman Catholic. Goebbels was Catholic. Goring was Catholic. They were all Catholic. And there's good historical evidence to suggest that the Catholic Church helped smuggle a lot of those guys out of Europe at the end of the war to avoid war crimes trials. And there's a big, if you go down to South America right now, there are large, isolated communities of German people unexplicably living in South America who a lot of historians believe got there because the Catholic Church helped smuggle them out of Europe at the end of the war. And then they had families and, lived there, and now, 60, 70 some odd years later, you've got these different communities.
How could Luther say you're justified by faith alone and still hold on to his Baptist grounds? That doesn't make sense to me.
I'm trying to remember. I don't remember. That's a good question. I'll have to look it up. All right, we got to quit, though. Thanks for your attention. And, next week we're having our Easter morning breakfast. So we'll be back in here again in 2 weeks, first Sunday in May, to continue discussing this issue. Okay?
Thank you.